Thank you, Kevin. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to open to Luke chapter 6. We're going to look at a couple of verses there in just a moment, Luke chapter 6. It's good to be together this morning. We have a good number, and we appreciate that you've taken the time to be with us today to worship our God. There are some things about being a Christian. There are some things that are taught in the gospel of Jesus Christ that are more challenging, perhaps, than other things. I call to your attention a statement that Jesus makes in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 28, that may well be one of those kinds of things. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." In some ways, I think living in a peaceful culture, we may look at this and think, well, do we really have enemies in that same way that is described here? But I think we need to recognize that not only are there enemies perhaps of a nation that would seek to do us wrong as a people, but there may be times in our lives in which somebody said something that was hurtful to us. Someone has done something to deliberately undermine our reputation, or has done something perhaps to do us harm in another way. There are other kinds of situations perhaps in life in which we find ourselves in a position in which we feel as if we are at enmity with someone. The text that Brother Jay read for us a few moments ago, I found it interesting that in Psalm 139 there, it describes those that hate God and stand against Him. The psalmist there says, "They are my enemies." We live in an environment now in the highly charged civil unrest that's going on, and add to that the political kinds of environment in anticipation of the election. It seems like everyone is an enemy of their opponent. And as we think about that, Jesus' words become especially challenging. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. How are we to accomplish that? As with all things, Jesus does not simply offer to us words with no context, or words in which He doesn't first demonstrate how we are to fulfill those. And so it is with Jesus as well. We can look at how Jesus lived and how Jesus responded to those that were in fact enemies in an even greater sense than we will ever face. Those that would physically do Him harm. Those that wanted to take His life. And I think we can learn a great deal from that. So this morning I'd like for us to just look at four kind of basic areas in which we can distinguish and determine Jesus' attitude towards enemies. First comes in a text in Matthew chapter 18, and I'd like us to read together verses 21 and 22. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. "Then Peter came to Him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times.'" Many commentators have observed the fact that in the number that Peter sets, he may well be addressing what had come to be viewed among many of the Jews as kind of a standard. Because of some wording that's found in the book of Amos, some had concluded that, well, if we forgive four times, that's what God forgives. Peter here seems to even go beyond that to this perfect number that's so often used in Scripture. If I did it seven times, is that sufficient? But we notice Jesus' answer. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And we've made the observation before, and I think it's important for us to recognize, I don't believe Jesus here is setting a finite number that we have our counter going, and if it ever reaches that, then we're no longer willing to forgive. How grateful we are that in our lives, the many times in which we fall short and fail our Lord, He continues to forgive. Jesus here, I think, demonstrates that the attitude we need to have is that even if one continues to do us wrong, we're looking out for his or her best interest. We are willing to forgive. We are willing to put that thing behind us. And I think this demonstrates something about Jesus that I think is important for us to recognize at this stage of our study, and that is that he held no grudges. That's very difficult sometimes, isn't it? Because it may be that we do forgive, we let something pass, and we put it behind us, or at least we try to, or we claim to, but it's always still there. And we've got it there, ready to pull out the next time that something happens. Sadly, we see this in the home sometimes. There may be conflicts that will occur, and we seem to have that recall button there ready to just mention that particular thing that was done at that particular time. Isn't that past? Isn't that something that's been forgotten and forgiven? That's holding a grudge. We don't see that demonstrated in the life of Jesus to any respect. Now, that's true, especially recognizing that it is God in the flesh, it is Jesus that will one day stand as our judge. And someone might say, well, isn't that holding a grudge that he will judge us for our sin? And if we don't avail ourselves of the blood of Christ, he will hold us accountable for that. Well, the big difference, of course, with that is he offers his own blood as a means of forgiveness. And we're not in a position to do that. But think about it particularly when it comes to those that have been obedient to the gospel. Does he continue to hold as a record those things that have been done in the past so that he can bring them up, so that he can charge us with those things? No. Many of the statements that are made about forgiveness, as far as the east is from the west, so sins are removed. What a beautiful demonstration it is of the fact that when one is forgiven, he bears no grudges. Now, certainly the one that has not taken advantage of the grace of God that's demonstrated in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, can we expect that, well, if he holds no grudges, if he is that kind of person, then on the day of judgment, he's not going to hold that against us. Well, we need to recognize there's a legal kind of situation that would compromise the justice of God. If we, having been given the opportunity to have our sin forgiven by his blood, do not take advantage of that. That's not holding a grudge. That's just the issue of the justice. That's just an issue of the purity of God. But let's look at a second example. We have gone to this a time or two in recent studies as we've talked about the tongue, or we've talked about various things like that. But I take us back to it once again as we think about this, particularly as it would relate to the enemies that Jesus encountered. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, I'd like for us to notice in 1 Peter chapter 2, begin with me in verse 21, and we'll go down to verse 23. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, I want us to think about this particularly as we think about what Jesus really had to endure. We mentioned at the beginning that in some respects, we may feel as if we've got enemies, but we don't really have those people that are trying to kill us. I recognize we are in an environment now in which more and more being a Christian puts us in a position in which there are people that hate us simply because we are Christian. We're not yet to the point. We may see it within our lifetime. I hope not. But we may get to that point where people do want to kill us because of our faith. Now let's think about Jesus here. Here where it speaks about when he was reviled, did not revile in return. That's not metaphor. That's not just hyperbole. He literally was accused of being Satan. Can you imagine? To be God in the flesh and to be living an example of a perfect life, looking towards that time in which your life would be offered as a sacrifice for the sins of your creation, and to hear words coming out of the mouth of the very people you came to save that said, oh, he does these things by the power of Beelzebub. He does these things by the power of Satan. I don't know about you, but how easy it would have been to simply just give them a tongue lashing, to simply respond and let them know exactly what the situation was. Now, are there times in which Jesus would rebuke sin or rebuke things? Absolutely. But, you know, think about as he is being led to the cross. If you are the Son of God, when he's on the cross, come down from the cross. Or when they strike him and say, who is it that hit you? When they mock him and put a crown of thorns upon his head. How easy it would have been for him to simply respond in kind. And we might look at it and say, well, he'd be justified in doing so. And certainly, there'll be a time in which people will be called to account for such behavior. But what a lesson it is to us as we think about this issue. These words he's taught us, that we're to love our enemies, pray for those who use us, spitefully use us. And a point that I think we can see from what's demonstrated in this text and is demonstrated from his life generally is that he would bear injury without malice. Now, that's hard to do, and there certainly needs to be a balance with that, because sometimes I think we have a tendency to think, well, if I don't respond, if I don't lash out, if I don't give them what they gave me, I'm just going to be run over. Or we may have a tendency to think, well, if I don't do that, I'm tolerating improper and sinful behavior. There is a difference between a loving rebuke, between calling sin, sin, and allowing sinful behavior towards us to lead us to respond with sinful behavior. And I want us to notice here, I use the term without malice. And I think one of the problems that comes when we've been wronged is it's very easy for us then to allow that to lead us to have attitudes that we ought not to have. And to have a heart defect that comes as a result of that. And I'm not talking about your blood pump in your body. I'm talking about when we've been wrong, it makes us look at the world different. It makes us look at other people different. Isn't it easy sometimes, if somebody becomes our enemy, to all of a sudden forget this is a soul created in the image of God. This is a soul for whom Christ died. This is one that, all things being equal, if this could be resolved, should be my brother or sister in Christ. And yet sometimes we are just able to put on blinders and not see others in that way because we allow malice to come up within our heart. But what a beautiful example it is of all of the injuries that he suffered. He was able to bear that without malice. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in the beautiful description that the Apostle Paul gives us about love, we are reminded of the words in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, which challenge us to really apply a loving attitude. Notice as it puts it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, remember it's speaking about what love is. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. When we have an enemy, it's very easy sometimes for us to think, well, they've wronged me, so it's okay for me to be rude to them. It's okay for me to be ugly to them. You know, I think, again, in the environment in which we live, how often do we see that being the case? A political official feels as if he's got an enemy, and so that justifies rude behavior. In social media, how often is it that someone has said something in a way that we didn't like, and so there is a response that's rude and unkind? Notice, is not provoked. Now, to be provoked is to be kind of goaded into some kind of action and behavior. And that's probably something we have to think about with this idea of behavior that would lead someone to be considered our enemy. They've done something to us, or we don't like something that they do in general, even if it's not directly to us, and we allow that to provoke us to behavior that normally we wouldn't practice, attitudes that we would not have, words that we would not say. And we need to make certain that we don't do that. But then finally, notice, thinks no evil. When we have an enemy, when someone has wronged us in the past, have you ever noticed how it becomes easy to then see everything that he or she does as something that had an ulterior motive? You know, because they did this in the past. Here's what I know they are going to do. Now, I recognize that the reality may be that when people have demonstrated a certain pattern of behavior, they may well do something. They may well do something again that's going to be hurtful. But we have to recognize the limits of our own ability to know the future and to know motives and attitudes. We don't know that that's the case. And what if we're right? What if, in fact, what we are assuming that they're going to do or think or say, they actually do think or say? What does the Bible teach us that we ought to do? Well, do you remember the text that we started with in Matthew chapter 18? We are to forgive. Now, I recognize that repentance is a factor in that. But you know, one of the issues that I think does sometimes happen when we have an enemy, particularly if it's an enemy with whom we have a personal relationship, is there will be repentance, there will be resolution, and yet, what do? We hold a grudge. What do? We assume the worst. We think evil about them. Is that the example of Jesus' attitude? Absolutely not. Well, let's look at a third thing, and we'll go over to an example in Luke chapter 19 that we may ask as we begin looking at this, does this really demonstrate the idea of Jesus' attitude towards an enemy? Well, let's look at it and see what we can glean from this. Luke chapter 19, and let's look together. We're going to read about 8 verses. Begin with me in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 8. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now that sets or introduces us to the first character in this account that I want us to think about. Notice what is said of him. Zacchaeus, that we know from children's songs, we know from Bible stories, he was of short stature, we'll see a little bit later, but notice he is a tax collector, and not only that, he's a chief tax collector, and he's rich. Verse 3, and he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who was a sinner. Now, stop there. And this is where I think we can begin to see an application to what we're talking about. Because prior to this, we might not have any indication that there'd be anything about Zacchaeus. People don't like paying taxes, but we don't see anything about this that might lead us to think, well, would there be any enmity between Jesus? Would there be any enmity between Jesus and this man, Zacchaeus? And I want you to notice here how tax collectors were viewed generally. Here, I don't think this is just isolating Zacchaeus. It's not simply saying, well, he was one out of a bunch of righteous tax collectors that was viewed as a sinful man. I think it indicates to us, and we see other scriptures this way as well, that the general view among many in the first century world was that those that were tax collectors were sinful, were those that behaved improperly. Now, part of that, we must recognize, had to do not simply with not liking to be taxed. Part of it had to do with the idea of collusion with an occupying enemy. There seems to be some indication that attitudes were a little bit different in Galilee as opposed to Judea. But nonetheless, here we see that the idea is this is a sinful man. Now, you may say, okay, well, he's a sinner. What had he done that would put him at enmity with Jesus? Well, Romans chapter 8 teaches that when we sin, we are at enmity with God. I'd encourage you to read Bulletin today, in which we talk a little bit about that idea of spiritual warfare and how sin puts us at enmity with God. But the Bulletin addresses what's the condition of that, and the title of it is The War is Over. But here, that sets kind of the context. This is a sinful man. This is one who has not done right. But I want you to notice verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I want us to think about this, because aside from the fact that they just generally look down upon Zacchaeus, some have looked at his statement here and said, well, maybe this shows that he is not really one of the bad tax collectors. You know, the indication seems to be that some of the tax collectors were viewed as sinners because they actually kind of either extorted money or they elevated the cost or elevated the amount of taxes that they needed to withhold. But either way, whether he is here describing his repentance or he's describing what his general behavior was, I want us to notice Jesus' attitude and behavior. First, when he sees him, he says, I'm going to stay at your house. And then as he teaches him, as he talks to him, he describes that he also is a son of Abraham. Salvation has come to his house. Go with me to Matthew chapter 26. And I want us to notice here that something we can draw from this example is that Jesus was kind to his enemies. That is hard to do, isn't it? But that zeroes in on what we noticed in Luke chapter 6. We're not to be ugly to them. We're not to respond to them in a way that they have responded to us. Now, there is a sense in which when we refuse to respond in a way that is unkind, or we refuse to be hurtful to those who have hurt us, sometimes what can happen is that changes attitudes, that changes behavior. I think we forget that quite often in the world. Certainly, our world in general forgets that in their treatment of one another. Well, let's read together Matthew chapter 26, and let's look at verses 47 through 50. Matthew chapter 26. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately, he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi. And Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. I offer this because I think it demonstrates to us, perhaps in a way even more direct than the examples of those that crucified him, those that would put a crown of thorns upon his head. Because they were not ever in a situation in which they had a close relationship with him. But I want you to put yourself in this situation and to think about, again, add foreknowledge to that and recognize Jesus from the beginning, from the first time he called Judas Iscariot to follow him as an apostle, knew one day that scoundrel would come to him in the garden and kiss him as if he was his friend, and yet he'd be the one that betrayed him. But what I find compelling about this, and I offer it in this section of our study right now, because do we ever see any example in the life of Jesus or any indication that even though he had foreknowledge of that, even though he knew that Judas would do that, or in this account, when it happens, does Jesus ever allow that to make him come down to Judas' level, so to speak? Do we see him being unkind? Do we see him treating him with contempt? I sure don't. Now, as we think about that, you know, we might say, well, why? We recognize that Judas didn't repent. Well, yes, that's true. Judas did not repent. But Jesus' actions, number one, he didn't allow sinful behavior of others to lead him to sin. But secondly, the kindness that he showed towards Judas left him in a position in which, if he had chosen to, he could have done like Peter, couldn't he? He could have repented. In his foreknowledge, Jesus knew that he wouldn't. But think about what position he would have put Judas in if he'd allowed Judas' behavior to lead him to do wrong. Of course, that would not make him a lamb without spot and blemish, but it would have hindered even Judas' ability to repent if he had chosen to. But the fact that Jesus remained kind to him, the fact that he did not respond in kind, I think is what we need to focus on in our lesson. Now, I want to look at one last point, and we return really to something that we've been talking about all along. And I'd like us to look in Luke chapter 23, and we'll consider some words from the cross in Luke chapter 23. And we've talked before about this, but in our context, let's look at Luke 23, beginning in verse 32 and go down to verse 34. Here, as it describes his crucifixion, it says, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now, think about that for just a moment before we look even further. You know, it's one thing to be accused of something and to not lash out and respond in kind, but to be characterized with these criminals, to be put in that association, many of us might find that something just abhorrent and allow that to lead us to behave in ways that we ought not. But listen to Jesus' response to that. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And of course, as we really have been emphasizing all throughout, he was forgiving towards his enemies. Now, we must recognize, we're talking about attitudes towards enemies in our study this morning. But at the same time, we need to realize that there is a contingency that rests upon our willingness to forgive those that are our enemies or have wronged us and done those things that they ought not to. Go over to Matthew chapter 6, and I want you to remember in a little bit of an explanation that Jesus gives of the model prayer that he offers. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, one of the elements of the prayer is that we are to forgive our debtors. We are to forgive those that have trespassed against us. But the one element of the prayer that Jesus offers commentary on after he gives the model prayer is this. He says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now think about it, because what happens sometimes is when we have an enemy, whether we're talking about someone that we have a personal relationship with, or whether we're talking about someone that ideologically they are enemies because they hold and view those things that are opposed to our values and what we believe, we sometimes have a tendency to think we don't have to forgive them. We don't have to have a forgiving attitude in the same way. And I want us to recognize here that our own forgiveness is conditioned upon our forgiveness of others. Go with me to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 35. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 35. And we'll notice Jesus' words here, where here in the parable that's offered of the unforgiving servant. You remember the man that owed a great debt, and it was forgiven him by his master. And yet then he was unwilling to forgive a small debt that another servant owed him. And when things that comes to the master's attention, the master then punishes him. And I want you to notice Jesus' explanation, or how he brings all of this into our own relationships and our own standing before God. He says here in verse 35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now think about that. And let's realize what that is saying to us. Is there anyone, think of somebody in your life that you consider to be an enemy, whether it's in a personal relationship or whether it's someone that's an enemy religiously, an enemy ideologically or politically? Have they ever done as much to you as you and I in our sin have done to God? I want us to think about that. I realize repentance comes into play, but I also realize that attitude is what's at the heart of it here. Because if I approach my enemy with an attitude like that unforgiving servant that wants the mercy of God, wants the mercy of my master, and yet I'm unwilling to be forgiving in my attitude towards others. Notice, so my heavenly Father also will do to you. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, the previous verse, that servant was turned over to the torturers. He was turned over, and no longer was that debt going to be forgiven. Do we want that to be the case with us? Do we want it to be that God is unwilling to forgive us because we have attitudes towards those that have wronged us or those that are our enemies in ways that we ought not to? Now, I want us to end with thinking a little bit about examples. Over in Philippians chapter 4, there's a text that we go to quite often as it illustrates the idea that apostolic example is binding. But, you know, one of the interesting things that we see in Scripture is one example leads to another example. Paul, for example, here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9 says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, think about what he's saying there, and that absolutely does show that when it comes to trying to determine what we ought to do within the church, we can look to what the apostles did, and we can see that as a pattern, as an example. But I want us to step back one step in that and look at a text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, because yes, the apostles were inspired of the Holy Spirit. The apostles received the whole guidance from the Holy Spirit. But they, like us, also had the example of Jesus to look to in behavior, in conduct, in his teaching. But listen to the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. "Imitate me," Paul says, "just as I also imitate Christ." Now, I want us to end with that because as we think about this issue of attitudes towards enemies, it might be very easy for us to look at Jesus' attitudes and think, well, he can do that, but I can't do that. He can do that, but he was God in the flesh, so, you know, I just can't do what he did. Well, we better strive to. Will any of us ever do it flawlessly? No. But if Jesus was willing to, on the cross, in the excruciating pain and agony of the cross, say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." What excuse do any of us have to be able to look at our enemy and to think, boy, I'm not going to forgive him or her. Boy, I'm going to treat them rudely. I'm going to allow their bad attitudes or their hurtful actions towards me to make me respond in kind. We must imitate Christ and his attitude towards enemies. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's an element of forgiveness that we've talked about a little bit with that we really need to understand. You really need to come to terms with in your own life if you've not done so. Because you must understand that because of your sin, your current condition, if you stand outside of Christ, is that you are separated from God because of your sin. And God views you as an enemy. But the very loving nature of God is demonstrated in the fact that though you are an enemy because of your sin, he sent Jesus to die as a sacrifice for your sin. What better demonstration of love for an enemy could be offered than that? Now, with that said, that doesn't mean that you can continue in a condition in which you're an enemy of God and everything be all right. You need to accept that redemption that's offered through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from the sin that separated you from God. And then put on the blood of Christ by being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. As a result of that, you don't have to go away this morning an enemy of God. You can be reconciled to him. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.